Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of deprived mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Thank you. You may be seated.
If you've ever invited someone to church and they looked at you like you had a third eye or something like that, you'll know where I'm coming from in this. I have found in my own neighborhood that I would say the vast majority of people don't go to church, which is a strange phenomenon that I've seen change in my lifetime. But as I reflect upon it, I can understand why. Because I've seen what church can do. And I've seen when church is not done right. And I've seen the destruction that it creates in people's lives. That oftentimes it's a place in which people not only feel oppressed, but they feel accused constantly. But we know that that's the act of Satan. He's the great accuser of the brethren. That we're not called to accuse, we're called to build up, which is a very different phenomenon. What I like about the book of Timothy is that it puts it in the context of the church is a household. It's the household of God. And one of the reasons why, as we were talking about earlier, that whether it's the woman or the man that is ministering within the church, they need to have put this to practice in their own home. Charity begins at home, right? And you need to know how to demonstrate love where you are. If there's going to be fidelity, it should be proven in the home. You should be faithful. And the one thing that we oftentimes tell people and ask people is, how are things at home? Because we're more concerned with your relationship in home than we are in what you can do for us. Paul will say to the church at Corinth, we do not seek what is yours, but we seek you. And our desire is for the best of you. But if you think about it, that's what a family should be. That if you're in a home, if you're in a family, the people in that household should be thinking about what is best for you. The Bible tells us that we should have the same mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus. And that mind is taking on the form of a bondservant and thinking of others more highly than even ourselves. And in many respects, that is the role of parenting, that a parent should be thinking of the child more than they think of themselves and should be willing to sacrifice for their good so that they would have better. So that when we come to 1 Timothy and we come to this particular letter that is written, we begin to realize that the responsibility of a pastor is to run the church as it were a home. And if you look in particular, just to remind you, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, that picture is given to us quite graphically. The reason he says that I've written this letter is so that you might know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God, which is the church, and that we are to withhold and are to hold up the pillar and support of the truth. In other words, this is to be a real place. It's not to be a place of facades or putting on airs or a place where people act or put on a performance. One of the things that we, and I appreciate Diane sharing a testimony before, we have encouraged very strongly, if I can put it this way, everyone who sings to share a testimony. Because we believe that it's out of the testimony that our songs come. If we sing before, then what we're saying is that we can just perform. But we're saying that song comes out of a testimony and that it's born out of that. And that's part of being a home. You're not necessarily looking for performers or performance in your home. I hope not. I mean, I have been in homes where that was true. But I hope that when you come around for a time of Christmas, and maybe you're singing some of the Christmas carols. We used to sing some of the Christmas carols around my mom just playing the piano. But we weren't trying to perform at one another. We were just enjoying each other's company and singing those wonderful songs. And so the same thing is true when we gather together as a church. We're not trying to, we shouldn't be trying to show off or trying to show that one person is more righteous than the other. And why and how that comes about is really displayed as we've been looking through this particular book. Because as you look at the very beginning of 1 Timothy in chapter 1, he begins to talk about family fundamentals. In other words, what is this family based on? And let me tell you what this family is based on, in case you missed chapter 1 when we went through it. This family is based on mercy. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That when we come together, we all have one thing in common. We were all rescued. And that's really probably, for the most part, the only thing we have in common. But it is the thing that brings us together. Because God so loved us that he rescued us. And Paul makes mention of this particularly in chapter 1, in which he states that I found mercy by God. And it's that mercy that drives me to share with you that God can be merciful. I mean, if he can be merciful to me, who was killing Christians, murdering Christians, he can be merciful to you. And he says, that's what our home's about. So he states in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the goal of our household, here again, the goal, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and what? A sincere faith. So what he's saying is that the fact that God was merciful to us so changed our hearts that none of us should be walking above the clouds, you know, in those ivory towers, looking down on anybody else. But all of us have been saved. All of us were sinners. We were shown mercy. And isn't God good? And we all come together and celebrate the goodness of God. So that we're no longer worried about a whole performance thing. Now, one of the statements that he makes in chapter 1 is that there are people that are coming in, they're trying to make it a law thing, and they make confident assertions about the law. And he says, you don't understand what the law was. The purpose of the law is to keep people from killing each other. But the law is not a part of the church of God in the sense that, well, if you just walk in love, you fulfill the law. And God is calling upon the family to walk in this love. He is not calling upon them to be regimental. He's not calling upon them to be accusatory. He's not calling upon them to even check up on people, but the call of the church is to build the family up, to walk in that love, and to be real about their faith, to be real. The fact is that we not only have all sinned, but we all fall short really every day. But the wonderful principle that we see in Proverbs is a righteous man falls 7 times and he keeps getting back up. What makes him a righteous man is not that he doesn't fall. What makes him the righteous man is he doesn't quit, because his desire is to be like Christ and his desire is to do the right thing. And this, if you think about it, it's the same thing within a household. Now, your kids are going to make mistakes. People make mistakes. Parents are going to make mistakes. But the goal isn't to take note of every mistake that's made and hold it against them. I mean, what does 1 Corinthians 13 says? Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Right. So we're not keeping score. The point is to help them get back up and let's fix this thing. Let's change. Let's do the right thing. Oh, I messed up again today. Okay, let's get back up. Let's fix this thing. Let's change this thing. And it's desire of the heart. When you and I received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we received mercy. But not only did we receive mercy, we received the Spirit of Christ within us that won't let us give up. And that's the one thing that makes Christians different than all the other people in the rest of the world, is that Christians have the Spirit of God that says, I'm not giving up. I'm going to keep getting back up because I want to be like Christ. I want to do the right thing. I want to. So chapter one begins to lay the foundation of the family. This is what a family is about. Chapter two talks about the fact that there's a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things. I mean, there's decorum. There's a proper way to do things. And if you're going to have a home, there needs to be a proper way to do things. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about, and Paul writes to the church, and he says, look, according to traditions, I want to talk to you about that a little bit. And he begins to talk about certain traditions that were part of the place in which they lived in the Greek realm. And he says, you understand that they're doing certain things in this realm for a particular reason. 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 8, verse 21, talks about the fact that we have regard, Paul says, we have regard for what is honorable, not only in sight of God, but in the sight of all men. And one of the things that tradition is, if tradition doesn't go against what is right and what is wrong, in other words, if there's a tradition, you know, you need to rob people or something, that's a bad tradition. But traditions on the whole, if you think about it, are good. But no matter what country you go to, they have good traditions. And what he's saying is it's an act of love to adhere to those traditions. I mean, you go into a certain house and they sit a certain way. You learn to sit a certain way in that particular house so that you're honoring their traditions. And what you're saying is, we care for you. If you disregard their traditions, we say, you know, we could care less about who you are. But, and he goes on and says in chapter 11, manners are the same thing. My mother used to tell me, she goes, I said, Mom, why does the fork have to be here and the knife have to be here and the napkin has to be here and why do I have to do this with it? And she goes, it's like when we ask you to chew with your mouth closed. She goes, it's for other people. I began to realize that manner wasn't as much to make me feel comfortable, but it was to make sure that the people around me didn't feel uncomfortable. And you begin to realize that it's an act of love. That love isn't thinking about itself, but it's thinking about others. Well, families begin to teach you how to think about other people rather than think. And you begin to realize that there are certain things that are proper and certain things that are improper. And you want to do the things the right way. So he begins to explain that in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Then in chapter 3, he begins to reveal the fact that those that are going to be leaders within the church need to have certain character traits. And you begin to realize that that which is important is not as much about the things that they can do or the prowess that they have or the abilities or the talents. Well, what's really important is their character. And if somebody's going to oversee a home, their character has to be good. There has to be somebody that you can trust and somebody that cares for you and somebody that, once again, is thinking about you and not thinking about themselves. We oftentimes make mention of Philippians in chapter 2, where Paul gives us the example, not only Timothy, but he gives the example of Epaphroditus. And he says, you know, one thing about these guys, they care more about you than they do for themselves. They would give their lives for you. Now, if you actually believe somebody would give their life for you, wouldn't you trust them? And that's what our whole salvation is about. God so loved us that he gave his life for us. Why wouldn't you trust him? Why wouldn't you trust him? So the same thing needs to be true in the household of God, that those that are leading and those that are ruling are doing it for the best of the people in the home. They're not looking out after their interests, but they're looking out for the interests of others. And they need to have those kind of character traits that would convey that. When he comes into chapter 4, he begins to talk about the focus of the family. And the focus of the family cannot be legalism. In other words, the focus of the family cannot be a list of do's and don'ts. You can have do's and don'ts, and you should have certain things that you can do and shouldn't do, but the family shouldn't be about that. The goal of the family should be encouraging the spirit of the person, not the external adherence to the rules. In other words, sometimes as parents, you have to sit down with your child and say, Let me tell you why you need to do this. Because what you want to encourage is the heart of the child, not simply the fact that he performs adequately. And he, what's interesting is in chapter 4 in particular, he refers to the list of do's and don'ts and making people do something and telling them what they can do and what they can't as doctrines of demons. So if you've ever been in a church in which they've been, as we would oftentimes use the term, legalistic, and they're telling you what you should do and how you should do it, and it's all about that, that's a doctrine of demons. That the doctrine of Christ is very different. Because what we're saying is that Christ comes into your life, he changes your desires, and you want to do what is right. And we believe that the changing of the heart is what it's all about. It's not about the performance. Sometimes as a parent, you find yourself in situations where you might even feel yourself a little bit embarrassed about your kids because of the way that they're acting. But I remember thinking in many times, saying to myself, you know, am I doing what is best for my child, or am I just worried about what people are thinking? And oftentimes churches, you know, are formed in the sense of what is everybody thinking about us? Revelation talks about the church at Sardis, and it says this about them. You have a reputation that you're great, but I tell you, you're not. And you can put on airs and you can look and people can say, wow, that family looks perfect. But that's not what it's about. And it's not what it's about in this church. Where you sit right now, you sit with a group of people that are terrible, horrific sinners, including your pastor. But we've been redeemed. Amen. We've been saved. And God loves us. And there are going to be times that the things that we do are a little messy and we're not going to do everything right all the time, but we're not going to hide it. That's who we are. But we're going to ask forgiveness, do the right thing, and rejoice over the fact that God saved us and he forgave us and we move on. And that's the heart of Christ. So when he talks about in chapter 4 is, Timothy, you have to listen to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God needs to be ruling the church, not the whole show thing, because that can be very destructive. So you come into chapter 5, and he begins to talk about honor. And one of my favorite chapters in the sense of you begin to realize that it's not just about what we do in our home, but what occurs outside the home. And I would say that every parent, hopefully, has had their talks with their children and say, look, I remember my dad sitting me down and going, look, we're the Elliots. This is how we behave ourselves out there. The world is watching us. Now, you need to do it because it's the right thing to do. But just remember, everything you do represents this home. And the same thing is true with the church. You're walking outside these doors, and it doesn't end. The family doesn't end then. We continue to go out in the world, and as Scripture says, do what is honorable. Do what's honorable in your home. Make sure that you're taking care of your mother, and in some cases your mother-in-law, as Peter did within his own home. Make sure you're taking care of the responsibilities that you have. But then outside the home, make sure that your behavior is honorable outside the home. Peter will say, keep your behavior excellent in the midst of the world, because we have an opportunity through our behavior to then begin to tell people about how wonderful our Lord is and that he saved us. But it's that honorable behavior that's going to open up the doors. And so he virtually ends this in going into chapter 6 by saying, even in the workplace, and if you look at the beginning of chapter 6, he begins to talk about this, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. So he begins to talk about, okay, when you're at work, well, Paul was writing Colossians, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, but do it heartily. Do the best job. I mean, you should be working when that boss is looking and when he's not looking. And this is one of the statements that is made in Ephesians chapter 6, that We are representatives of honorable behavior. Our Savior is honorable. He died for doing right. That's an honorable act. God has called us to, in many cases, suffer for doing what is right. And to suffer for doing what is right in an honorable way. You know, James will say and repeat over and over again, don't murmur, don't complain, don't talk against. Just do the right thing. Well, but he mistreated me. So what? We walk honorably. And we will continue to do what is honorable, not for them, not for you. It's for God. And that's why we continue. And what a wonderful message that can be. So he ends by the chapter 5 and goes into chapter 6 in the first couple of verses by showing us what honorable behavior looks like in the workplace. We now come to the final part of the household of God. And the final part of the household of God makes reference to family values. That makes sense, doesn't it? What's really valuable in this home? What is the most important thing? Oftentimes people look at churches and they get really a skewed perspective of what really should be valuable. It's interesting where Paul was talking about, Christ was talking about the Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke. And the Pharisees, strangely enough, religious leaders, it says, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money. That's pretty interesting. Because you wouldn't think that would, and it doesn't. It's not supposed to mix. But anyway, unfortunately, it's more the case than not. Pharisees who were lovers of money came and they began laughing at Christ because he was talking about, well, money's not that important. So then he then turns and he says, let me tell you something. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And he begins to put priorities straight. Well, the same thing is true in 1 Timothy. He's going to be talking about family values, and he's going to talk about what is the most important. And where we're going to start in this is the fact that the principles of Christ, in other words, we believe as a church, what Christ says and his principles are far more important than our own personal gain. That we do not exist as a church to build more buildings. That's not our purpose. In fact, we kind of have a building expansion thing that's I don't know where it is right now, especially with City Hall, but you just never know. But we believe that God's hand is upon that, and that he stayed these things. And look, you know, I remember when we were renting, and what I used to repeat over and over again, if God wants us to rent to the rapture, it's fine with me, because this is not our home. We're not trying to build a kingdom here on this earth. Our kingdom is in heaven, and I can hardly wait to get there. But if in fact we can minister more by building, fine. But if that would pull us away from God, then I don't want to do that either. But the church does not exist to be an institution financially or otherwise. The church exists to be a household, and to build you up and to strengthen you, to draw you closer to God and your relationships closer to each other until we go home. And you better get used to being nice to each other, because you're going to live with each other forever. So right now would be a good time to kind of start working on those problem areas. But if you look at here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 1, he then turns and he says, look, in our household, you don't want to argue about things that aren't important. And if somebody comes in saying, you know, I think things should be done differently, because we've just ended with 1 Timothy chapter 5 talking about honorable behavior, right? We just talked about, so someone says, it's not about honorable behavior. Paul says, don't let that enter your home. It is about honorable behavior. This is why we exist. So he writes this in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, this is a very interesting phrase, which makes reference to the fact of words that make you whole. We've oftentimes quoted in Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, or we'll put it another way, maybe made whole. James will use a particular phrase and say that not only, as Paul will make a statement in Romans, does the Word of God renew our mind, but James will convey the fact that it actually restores our soul. And of course, the psalmist will make mention of this in Psalm 51. So the desire, and Psalm 19, so the desire of the Word of God is to restore these psyches, as James will actually use that particular word. And look, people are fundamentally messed up. Would you not agree with me on that? Because I don't have to look very far. I know that left to myself and left to my own imagination, I would probably implode. But the goodness of God keeps bringing me back to that safe haven and that place that just fixes this brain and causes me to be free of the anxieties that so easily weigh me down. So his statement is that the words of God, and by the way, this is one of the ways that you, how do I know that the Word of God is inspired? Well, one of the ways that you know that it's inspired is it will change your life. If you'll just do what it says, watch. No other book will change your life. I mean, some books will have an impression on you, and you go, wow, that makes me think differently about that. But the Word of God will change you forever. And it will put you on a different course, and it will cause your mind to not only be renewed. There's this thing that you can take called ginkgo stuff, or I don't know what it is. But anyway, it's supposed to, help the neurons. But and I know some of you invested probably quite heavily in it. But my thoughts are that if you allow the Word of God to do that, that I don't think you'll have to worry about the Alzheimer's. But I just kind of throw that out to you. But how wonderful it is to know that the Word of God makes you whole. And there's a wholeness that comes. And his statement is that in a family, in a household, we talk about things that work. We're not going to, in this home, we're not going to talk about things that don't work. We're going to talk about things that will work every time. I mean, I'm not going to sit down with my kids and say, if you do this, it'll work 50% of the time. Which, if you look at most of the advertisements today with the medications, I was watching this one where it says where it shows the people and it's like their whole life is just wonderful and wonderful, and they're usually going in slow motion, which tells me that maybe it's not working, but they're going in slow motion. It looks like everything's wonderful, and then a little disclaimer at the bottom: you should not expect the same results. That's why I'm watching the commercial, because I'm expecting the same results. But you should not expect the same results. But the wonderful thing about the Word of God is we expect the same results. Paul writes in the book of Romans, and he says, if you put your faith in God, you will not be disappointed. And I can guarantee every time to my kids, you won't be disappointed. I mean, God will take away your anxieties. He'll take away your fears. Scripture says if you learn how to love like Christ, perfect love casts out fear. That means that no more phobias, no more neurosis, no more psychosis. It's gone. It's gone. Isn't that wonderful? So when he talks about the fact that these words are words of life and they make you whole, whose words are they? And if you look within the passage, it says this: the sound words of those of our Lord Jesus Christ. See that in verse 3? And with the doctrine conforming to godliness. And the Greek word that he uses in the passage for godliness is a word that makes reference to reverence. And more specifically, it has the connotation of your constant awareness that God is present. The perception is that everything you're doing is clearly not in the realm of performance for other people, but it's because you believe God's in the room. I've made mention of this a number of times in the past, and I just never will forget them. And I think you can still buy the book. I still think it's being republished or whatever. But the name of the book, and it's a book my mom bought me when I was a little kid. It was If Jesus Came to Your House. And you go through the book and you open the first. If Jesus came to your house, would you do anything different? Turn a page. Would you watch the same TV shows? Would you play the same songs? Would you? It's very interesting. So as you go through the book, the question just keeps coming up. If God were present, what would you do? So what this passage is telling us is that we begin to act differently when we begin to act in accordance with our faith. In other words, we believe that God literally exists. But we not only believe that he exists, we believe that he loves us. We not only believe that he loves us, but we believe that according to the psalmist that he's intricately involved in all of our ways and involved in what we're doing and thinking and wants to be with us, not to condemn us, but to encourage and strengthen and make sure that we're on the right path so that we don't fall off the cliff. So that the presence of God alone causes me to feel a sense of awe. And as you do what you do, for instance, in the first two verses, it makes reference to the fact that, okay, you have masters that are telling you to do something. And as Peter will say, you might even have a boss that's unreasonable. But you go, but I'm not doing it for him. I'm doing it for God. And it causes you to think so differently. And it causes you to act so differently. And by the time the day is over, you know, even if you didn't get any accolades or any recognition or any affirmation from anybody during the day, you go home feeling great because you pleased God today. And that was all you wanted to do anyway. Because you realized that your employment and the longevity and the benefits are all from him anyway. And that's what Ephesians 6 says. So all these things come from him. That's what I believe. That's what you should believe. So the passage is saying that our doctrine should conform to a sense of the presence of God with us, which means that we're not faking any of this. That's what it means. If you go back to chapter 4, remember the doctrines of demons. If you look with me in particular in verse 2, by means of what? Hypocrisy have seared your own conscience. What it's saying by that is this, that once you start putting on the mask and you start performing, that you kill the heart. The conscience is seared. You stop doing things because it's right. You stop doing, you just now become a performer. And right and wrong really is not an issue. It's just playing the audience type thing. So that a godly heart is always thinking, no, I'm going to do it for God, which means, as Scripture says, everything you're doing, from the heart. So you're not only doing it externally. You're thinking, I'm just thankful I can do this for God. And you're wanting to do it. See, it's one thing to do something because you feel like you have to, but that would be legalistic, right? But we're doing it because we believe that it's the right thing to do, and we want to do it for God. I want to do this for God. That changes the whole thing. That's what Scripture is defining in this text as doctrine conforming to godliness. You are doing the right thing as unto the Lord, believing that he's present, and you want to do this. That's a whole different kind of teaching, right? Which means that if somebody comes in and they says, no, really, church is about dissecting the Greek words, and I use Greek words, and I use the Hebrew words, and I use the tense and all that sort of stuff. But the point is, we're trying to find the truth to change our lives. We're not trying to argue about semantics. And so many times, people come into discussions and they try to argue about, this belief or that belief or, this. I'm going, what are you talking about? Is it making you more like Jesus? Is it causing you to be more and to walk according to his character traits? Or is it just causing you to argue with one another? So the passage reads this way in verse 4. If, in fact, a person isn't considering the fact that God is here and I'm doing everything I do to please him, which is basically the heart of Christ. He's conceited, puffed up would be an interesting word that is really being conveyed, And not only is the emphasis in there puffed up, but it's headstrong. So he's puffed up, he's conceited, he's headstrong, and understands nothing, nothing, which is basically saying he's not going to be of any use to anybody and not going to be of any benefit to himself or anybody else. But he has a morbid interest, mentally sick. Actually, the passage. You don't want to know what Scripture defines as mentally sick? Somebody that wants to argue all the time. Something wrong with you. Be most of the people on TV, I think. At least in the news. He is conceited, understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, looking for opportunities to debate, and disputes, where he's trying to argue, about words out of which arise jealousy, envy, strife, contention, critical behavior. Have you ever gotten in one of those debates? I mean, I've always thought it was wild that people can argue over the sovereignty of God. Please, get a life. There are so many different kinds of doctrine. Are you Calvinism? Are you Arminianism? Are you... Go down the list of all the stupid things that people argue about. You know? I mean, it's bad enough that people would argue about dispensationalism, but they would argue about ultra-dispensationalism. I mean, I'm sure there's an ultra-ultra. And, I don't know, it might be a deodorant. But the point is that there are all kinds of things that can get us off of what we should be doing. And what is that? Loving one another. I mean, how simple is that? And acting like Christ and doing what we're doing with the Spirit of Christ within us, which is what we're all about. The problem is that it produces constant friction between men. You ever been in a church split? A lot of them come out of this. And it's not a pretty sight. You go, so that's church? And I would say, no, that's not church. That's an example of not church. And there's a lot of examples of not church out there. But constant friction between men, depraved of mind, corrupt in their mind, and deprived of fraudulent in the way that they proclaim what they proclaim. Because what it makes mention is deprived of the truth, which is telling us that they're fraudulent in what they're saying. They're lying to you. And the things that they're talking about. See, you go back into 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here again, I want you to, if you look in verse 6, it says, some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or matters about what they make confident assertions. Mm-hmm. In other words, a person could sit and talk about religion all day long and never get any closer to God. Mm-hmm. And you could have all the right definitions, but you have no sense of God's presence, you have no sense of a relationship, and you have no family being bound together. It's the same thing is true. I mean, you can have people talk about family all day long and still not be a family. So what God is telling us is that we have to uphold the principles of Christ above any personal gain. Why? What is he talking about personal gain? Well, he says this. There's constant friction in verse 5. Men depraved of mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness actually is a means of great gain or of gain to themselves. Now, the reason why it doesn't say what the gain is, by the way, as we go into the next paragraph, which we're going to do that, Lord willing, next week, we're going to be talking about money because that's what he starts talking about. He says it's not about money. But that's part of our family values. It's not about money. It's never been about money. If this pastor preaches, he should preach if he gets paid or if he doesn't get paid, which has happened. But it should be the calling of the Lord upon him. It should not be about money. The Lord supplies your needs according to his riches. Do I believe that? Yes, I believe that. Have I seen that happen? Yes, I see that happen. Will he take care of me? Yes, he'll take care of me. So what we're saying is our family is based on the principles of Christ. It's not about personal gain. And when we're making reference to personal gain, what we're talking about is all kinds of gain, not just money. So why is it people, why do people argue about semantics? I don't know, because they want recognition, they want affirmation, they want somebody to think they're smart, they want, you know, sometimes they come in, I've had people come into a smaller church and they think they get almost instantly taken control because we're not big. And people are looking for control. Sometimes it's fame, sometimes it's fortune, sometimes it's superiority, sometimes it's prominence, but somebody is looking for some sort of gain. But our family's not about that. I mean, it's like somebody walking in your family going, I'm a member of your family now, what can I take over? And you're going, what are you talking about? We're just a family. So what do you mean trying to take over? Well, I don't know. Am I going to get in the inheritance? I don't know what they're talking about, because we're not even thinking about those kind of things. My dad was called me up the other day, and they're doing fine, you know. 91, 92, driving around, doing stuff. My dad's planting stuff in the garden, so. I said, Dad, let somebody else do that. Oh, I enjoy doing it. He said, I did this, and I was taking care of this, and he says, we don't know when the Lord's going to call us home. And I said, Dad, I said, I hope we all go up together. Amen. I said, I don't even want to think about it. And, you know, real family, they were, really, you're thinking about money? When you could have your parents or you could have your family around? Man, I'd rather have my family around every single time. So, you know, whether it's in Proverbs or whether, you know, it's throughout Scripture, that emphasis, and I got to keep an eye on my time, but that emphasis is always seen. In fact, Proverbs will say, you know, it'd be better to be in a corner of an attic and just have little morsels, if there's peace there, than in a place where there's great feasting and everybody's controversial and hating each other. So that we've tried to protect the integrity of the relationship always over, and there's been a lot of decisions that we've made that we've just let money go for, because we felt like the money was destroying the relationship or something. But the Lord knows what's best in that. We're going to fight to hold the family together and cause the relationships to be true. Now the point, I want you to see the point in the passage. The point in the passage is that we're not out for personal gain. That would be the end of verse 5. We're not seeing this as gain. But what we are valuing, if you look in the passage, verse 3, is the sound words, those of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? That's what we embrace. Now, just to run you through this, and I wish I had more time, but just to run you through this, you want to know the sound words of Jesus Christ? Read Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7. You want to know what it says? Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, it begins to put priorities, and those are the words of Christ, see. He says in chapter 6, he says, look, don't do your deeds to be noticed by men. In fact, even when you're praying, close your door. Just talk to God. Don't get up on a podium and start praying. But just get real with God. He hears you. You know, you don't have to use, isn't that wonderful thing? You don't have to use a microphone for God to hear you. So you just talk to him. The same thing is true with any deed that you do. He says, don't show it. If you're going to give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Just give. Don't let anybody know. Don't announce it. Just give. You know, somebody is in need, just give. Don't tell somebody that you gave. He says, because if you give that way, your Father who is in heaven sees you, and he'll reward you. But if you give with the fanfare, if you pray with the fanfare, you have your reward. But if you think about it, that's not conforming to godliness, because that's not me thinking, well, God's in the room. I'm doing this for God. So Scripture's telling us, I mean, why did Jesus do the things that he did? Was it so that he would get the applause of men? Well, obviously, it didn't work because they nailed him to the cross. But the things that he did because they were right and because he wanted to please his dad. And in many cases, he didn't try to explain it to people. I mean, here you are hanging on the cross, and he's crying out to God, and they're saying he's asking for Elijah. He's not asking for Elijah. Eli, he's talking to God. But they're misunderstanding what he's saying. You don't hear Jesus from the cross going, let me see if I can correct that for you. He lets them think whatever they think because he's not doing it for them. How many times have you done something right and it was misunderstood? Did you get upset about that? You shouldn't have. Because if God saw it, that's all that matters. You're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be misconstrued. There are going to be times that people don't see. But God will vindicate me. I believe that. If I do what's right. If I do everything as unto the Lord. So you look at what Christ, the words of Christ, every single time he is focusing on the heart. And he talks to the disciples and he says, look, I just want us to be together. And the words of Christ are very sincere and they're very... And you see the prayer in John chapter 17 of Christ, and he turns to his father and he goes, Dad, can they come home with me? I mean, it's a great prayer, isn't it? You know these guys that we've been hanging around? Can they come home with me? And one other thing, can they stay forever? I mean, those are the words of Christ, and that's what we should be praying ourselves. Those are the words that we should hold on to. I mean, what are the valuable words? God, let these people come to heaven with me. Let them be a part of my household. I mean, I have family that I love so much, and I'm so glad I'm going to see them again. Aren't you? How wonderful that is. I'm going to see them again. Those are the words of Christ. And I'm more concerned about that than I am about recognition or fame or fortune or maybe winning a debate or anything like that. I mean, sometimes you just have to let the debate go and go, okay, you win. And walk out and go, could I lead you to the Lord? And talk to the person about leading somebody to the Lord. Because that's the important stuff, right? It's the words of Christ that we are concerned about. And that certainly is the focus of our lives. If I could just kind of end with a passage that I know is well known to most of us, but it's found in the Old Testament. It's Isaiah chapter 53. And how interesting the difference is between what the world perceives as grand and glorious and what God has elevated to be the greatest of heart and the thing that is most valuable. At the end of Isaiah chapter 52, the question is kind of thrown out, how could you ever imagine this to be true? And the fact that many will be astonished is found in verse 14 of chapter 52. And the fact that the Son of Man, or Christ himself, his appearance is going to be marred. It's unfortunate that oftentimes people are raised in households where appearance is the most important thing. And I've seen children brought up in those homes. You know, parents are always worried if the kids are, you know, going on a diet or if they look good, if they look bad. And I guess it's just a prideful thing in their own minds. I'm not saying it's not a good thing to be healthy. I'm just saying, you know, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And the household should be, I love you, whoever you are. That God has given me a gift, and how wonderful that is. But anyway, the fact that Jesus, it says in verse 14, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form than the sons of men. And it's by his sacrifice that he's going to really cleanse the nations. And then it starts off in chapter 53, and the stark question is, now, who in the world is going to ever believe this? When you think about the Messiah coming to earth, God in the flesh coming to earth, King of kings, Lord of lords, creator of all the universe, and you think of him coming to the earth, Who would believe that he'd be born in a manger? Who would believe that he would take on the form of humanness and that he would suffer weakness and despair? The passage reads this way. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty. Talk about priorities. What are the priorities of the home? That we should even look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. Now, this means that he doesn't seem to have the credentials or the recognition or the affirmation or the fame that the world would delegate as important. But he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one of whom men hide their face. He was despised. We did not esteem him. But surely our griefs he himself bore. You know what's important in the family of God? Mercy. You know what should be important in your family? Mercy. Sometimes you have to walk in and take the heat for somebody, but it's because you love them, and they have to know that you're willing to sacrifice for them. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, and we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we benefited. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all gone our own way, but God has laid on him all of our sins, and he paid for that. You want to hear family values? That's family values. And that's the family values of our Christ. And that's the one who we choose to follow. That's a very different value system than the world. But God is calling us to have these values above personal gain. We're not trying to put ourselves out. We're trying to lift him up. And by so doing, souls are going to be saved. So it's going to be a wonderful walk as we begin to see the values of the household of God. Father, we come before you today with a desire to be like you. And Lord, we know that the world has its perception of paragons and icons, and lists them up. When we look at them, we see a bunch of selfish people. We see people that are self-consumed. We see people that are egotistical. We see people that seem to hate other people. But most of all, they seem to care nothing for what is honorable. Nevertheless, the world elevates them, but not in our home. Not in our home. In this home, we will elevate Christ and all those who would walk in an honorable way will follow him. This is what our home's about. And strangely enough, it seems to have nothing to do with vying for positions, debating or arguing our way into a place of competition and superiority. It seems to be about servitude. And as Jesus pulled his disciples together in John 13 and began to wash their feet, we began to understand what the family values really were. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're asking you to be a part of the family. But we are also telling you that the family values are very different than the world. You're going to be shocked about the things that we really care about, and you're going to be shocked about the things that we really don't seem to care about. But I do believe this, that if you're genuine and sincere, you'll not want to go anywhere else. You'll actually feel like you're a part of a family, you're part of a household, and it won't be rules and regulations and guilt that will hold you here. It will be this thing called real and genuine and sincere. In fact, we trust that when you see us, you don't see us at all. We trust that you see Jesus. with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just going to ask you to just turn to God and see church for what it really is. It's a home that God is inviting you to be a part of. And the Bible tells me that if you become a part of this home, that not only will He never leave you or forsake you, but He's actually prepared a place for you. And it's going to come again. And He's going to receive you to Himself. That where He is, you'll be able to live with Him. And the Bible tells me that that's in our Father's house. Isn't that a wonderful truth? We'll never be parted again. It's certainly not about competition, and it's not about us proving anything to each other, because all of us are saved the same way. So if you've never invited Him into your heart, if you've never said, I believe, if you've never turned to God and say, thank you for dying for my sins, for loving me so much that you wanted me to come home with you, then you could do that today. And today you could become a part of the home of God, and you could begin to experience in a very small way the wonderful things that are going to be yours throughout all of eternity. You pray a sunny place.